Well, pleased to have you. Now, what I'm going to do and start today is a series which will be more occasional than regular, but a series of studies whereby we take one book in the Old Testament and try and put it in a nutshell so that you've got the big picture of what's going on in the Bible. And this term, as it were, up until Christmas, my plan is to cover the first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Pentateuch or the books of Moses. But we're going to begin this morning with reading something from the New Testament, from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 19. You may like just to listen to this, but Matthew chapter 19, but I will, it'll be really helpful when we get to looking at Genesis if you have your Bible and turn over the pages with me. And we'll refer to some of the stuff that's here on the board in a moment. But in Matthew chapter 19, we read these words relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we do thank you that you are the God who has made the heavens and the earth. You've appointed your Son as heir over all things. Indeed, he is the one who with you brought this world into being. We bow before you and pray now this morning that as we consider together the book of Genesis and its place in Holy Scripture, that our minds and hearts will be enlightened, we will be taught, and we will grasp the significance of this part of your Holy Scriptures. We pray for your blessing then upon us and upon the other Sunday school classes as they meet. Grant wisdom to Joe and to Alan and to Rachel as they teach the young children, that they would grow in understanding, that they would come to confess Jesus Christ themselves. Hear us and bless us then, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. When our Lord Jesus Christ answered the Pharisees, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Christ answers with two references to the opening verses of the Bible. Two verses from the book of Genesis. One in chapter 1 and verse 27, and the other in chapter 2. And verse 24. And he draws out a conclusion from those references in verse 6 of Matthew 19. "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, Christ and the Pharisees disagreed over many things. But the one thing they did not disagree about was that Moses was the author of the book of Genesis, among other books. Moses, the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. On that they were agreed. And you will notice that our Lord Jesus Christ appeals without any hesitation to Genesis as being part of God's infallible word. So here it is. Our Lord Jesus Christ gladly, freely acknowledges that Genesis is an important part of Scripture. Here it's referring to marriage. Here it is referring to the question of divorce. But that is not the only reason that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Now, the interesting thing, the first thing to consider is Moses, yes, is the author of the book of Genesis. But he was not an eyewitness to any of the events that are recorded in the book of Genesis. He wasn't there. He wasn't born at that particular point. You have 50 chapters in the book of Genesis, and the book of Genesis ends with Jacob going down into Egypt with all his family. And so you have, then this is before Moses is born. He was the baby in the bulrushes in Exodus chapter 1 and 2, when Pharaoh pursued the policy of destroying Israel and all their male children. So then how did he come to know about all these things? How did he come to write about all these things? Why did he write them down? Why is it the book of Genesis so important? We've already seen that our Lord Jesus Christ appealed to Genesis. It has authority in relation to this question that he was asked about divorce. He lays out very clearly the whole matter of marriage being established right at the very beginning of the creation of the world. Moses then wrote those things down, but he also wrote many other things down at the command of God. So what about Genesis? Why did Moses record all these things? If you go to the book of Exodus, Exodus is about the redemption of the people of God out of the land of Egypt. It's the fulfillment of earlier promises that were given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. So God had Moses write down for his generation and for subsequent generations, ourselves included, in a permanent form, a history of God's works, his plans, his purposes from the very beginning of the world. You have in Genesis an account, the only account we have anywhere in the history of the human race, of the creation of the world by the power of God's word. The creation of man, the creation of male and female, the human race. You have marriage, you have the ordinance of work, and the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. You have God's covenant with Adam. You have the fall into sin of Adam and Eve. You have the flood. You have the covenant promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then you have the account of Joseph, how he ended up in Egypt in prison, you remember, and then he was exalted, and he was the means by which the people of God, Jacob, and his family were preserved, and they went down into Egypt, and that's where we find them at the end of the book of Genesis. So Moses effectively gives us all the background that we need and they needed in order to know the beginning of this long process by which God makes himself known to us. And that includes the rest, all the rest of the scriptures, Old and New Testament scriptures. If you take the book of Genesis out of the Bible, you'll be left scratching your head saying, where did all this come from? Where did this all begin? Genesis is the book of beginnings. That's what it means, the book of beginnings. So what does Genesis then tell us? What does it teach us? How are we going to try and summarize it? If it's a book of beginnings, there is one key phrase that occurs 10 times throughout the book of Genesis. And I've given you the 10 occasions when this occurs. That structures the book of Genesis. Now, the first phrase, first time this phrase occurs, is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. And it says there, if you've got your Bibles, perhaps you take them and turn to them. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. You have this phrase. It's variously translated, but in the original it's the same basic terms. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. If you've got a Bible that has any middle column notes or footnotes at the bottom, you may see in my Bible, I've got in Hebrew, this is Toledoth, the history. Literally, it means the generations. The generations. The genealogy is the other word that is used, because if you turn to chapter 5 and verse 1, the same phrase is differently translated, but this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Now, what's a genealogy? What's a genealogy? It's your family. It's your family line. Okay? It's your descendants. Okay? You've got various genealogies in the Bible. You read the opening chapters of Chronicles, and it's pages and pages of names. It's genealogies. You open your New Testament, and the first thing that hits you is a genealogy of the descendants. The descendants of Abraham and David, leading to Jesus Christ. But you have then this phrase. This is the history of the heavens and the earth, or this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Okay? So you've got 10 of these phrases, and I'm going to take you through each one of them and pass a few comments. But what does it actually mean? What it basically means is this. It means what comes from. What's the source? What's the origin? What's been generated from this? This is the beginning. What happened as a consequence of this? This is the beginning of something that happened that was very, very important. Now, if Genesis is the book of beginnings, then it lays the foundation. This is where this person came from and the significance of this person and what followed after it. It's the emphasis on what follows. Here's the beginning. Now, this is what follows. So that what you've got here, then, is 10 phrases. This is what happened and this is what follows from it. That's the pattern all the way through the book of Genesis. Now, the book of Genesis opens not with a statement like this, but it opens with a magnificent statement that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light. So you have here in Genesis chapter 1, before we come to these statements. Genesis chapter 1, the break at the end of chapter 1 in our English Bibles is not the best place to put the division of chapters. It would be better to go to chapter 2, and down to verse 3. That is one unit, Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3. And that declares that God is the sovereign Lord and King, the creator of all things. And he made man his ruler, his vice regent on earth. And he divided mankind into male and female. And even that is of great significance today when there is all this so-called gender confusion. People are telling us there are more genders than male and female. You children at school will come across this perhaps more than any of us. People are being told, it's what you think up there, what you think you are, you can choose. Now, that isn't what God said in the beginning. He made us male and female. So then Genesis begins with this wonderful declaration of the absolute power and wisdom of goodness of God in making this world and everything that is in it. Then you have these 10 phrases. Let's take them one at a time and just see what is being introduced to us and what follows then from it. Genesis 2:4, we've read it already. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. What Moses is saying here is that this is what comes from the heaven and the earth. The garden, Adam, Eve, the ordinances of work, the ordinances of marriage, and then the disobedience of our first parents and Satan's lies and deceit. They are expelled from the garden, but not without hope, because of that promise that God gave to Adam and to Eve. In Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman. So here is the first statement and the first section in Genesis. Takes us on then to Cain and to Abel. And we have then the beginnings of the human race again with Seth, Adam and Eve, and then Seth, their son. And then you have chapter 5 and verse 1. Which is the second of these statements. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. So here is again, what he's saying is this. Here is Adam. And here is what developed then from Adam after the fall. It's a genealogy. Seth replaces Abel after Cain murdered Abel. And we are taken now from Seth down to Noah. So you've moved on. This is where it takes you. This is where history flows. And then we come to chapter 6 and verse 9. Having considered Noah, now we are told. Now this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. So here is the genealogy. Here is what happens with Noah. And after Noah, you have the corruption of the world. You have the flood. You have Noah alone who escapes the judgment of God as the ark is built. And Noah is given promises that despite the sin that is in the world, and sin will not be obliterated, nevertheless, promises are given in chapter 8 and verse 20. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma as Noah built an altar, offered a sacrifice. And the Lord said, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. Now that's a very important promise. Because Noah will be wondering, well, we've had one big flood, we're getting another one every time people sin. Sin is not going to be removed. And God says, no. But I will never again destroy every living thing. God is laying a foundation here for the whole future of the rest of the development of the human race. We need to know that. We need to know that this world will not be destroyed by anything until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. But here's the basis for saying that. And then the fourth occasion is in chapter 10 and verse 1. And we've moved on. Noah is still here. This is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. So here's the beginnings of the human race again after the flood. And you've got Shem, you've got Ham, you've got Japheth, you've got the origin of the nations in chapter 10. You've got the Babel builders, the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. And you've got then that continued defiant rebellion, that line of man against God. We saw it with Cain, we saw it with Lamech, now you see it with the Babel builders. So you can see that there is a dividing line in the human race. There is the godly line, Adam, Noah, Shem, and we'll come on then to Abraham in a minute. But you've got this godly line that develops, but you've also got this rebellious, wicked line. The human race is divided basically into two, isn't it? Here's the explanation for it all. Here's the beginnings of it all. You open the book of the Psalms, and Psalm 1 talks about the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. And that division continues right the way through. What do you get in Matthew chapter 25? The day of judgment, when Christ appears, and what will he do? He will divide the sheep from the goats, the wicked from the righteous. So you see, these things are not just incidental things. These are something which is basic that you find here, right in the book of beginnings. So you have then the generations of heaven and earth, what comes from there, Adam and Eve and all that entails. Then what comes from Adam down to Noah, what comes from Noah and the development from there, and then what comes after Noah, Shem, Ham and Japheth and so on. And then in chapter 11 and verse 10, it picks up, this is the genealogy of Shem. Now Shem represents the godly line. And that will take you all the way down to Terah, who is, of course, the father of Abraham. Or Abram, as he is known here at this point, because God has not given him his new name yet. So you have the genealogy of Shem. What came from Shem? Pointing to Terah and to Abraham. So you've covered the first 11 chapters then of the book of Genesis, and you've had five of these phrases. And it's beginning to build a picture up in your mind and in your understanding. Then you have a long section, beginning with chapter 11 and verse 10. No, sorry, with chapter 11 and verse 27. This is the generation of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. So you see, it's saying, now, here's Terah. Okay, what happens from him? What develops from him? What is he the origin of? What is he the source of? And that will then take us through this long section to do with Abram, who becomes Abraham. He is the head of a new humanity. He is the beginning of the promised line, although that promised line is there from Adam right the way through these 11 chapters. Now God, as it were, makes a real new beginning. Abraham is mentioned so many times, isn't it, in the Old Testament scriptures, and so many times in the New Testament scriptures. He is the father not only of the Jewish nation, but he is the father of all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes that abundantly clear in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3. I haven't time to turn to that. We want to stick with Genesis. But God spoke to Abraham and gave him promises. They are there in chapter 12 and verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that is the monster promise. That's the big promise that God gives to Abraham. And you see, it has an impact on the rest of human history. Because God promises to Abraham that in him, and that was understood then to be the Lord Jesus Christ, his descendant, in him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We're still living in the light of that promise. We're the beneficiaries of that promise. We who have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ here and now in the 21st century. So here is the beginnings of it. Thousands of years, hundreds, thousands of years, God has been planning, purposing these things. So God speaks to Abraham, gives him the promises of descendants, the land, a universal blessing. He gives him ultimately a new name, Abraham, the father of many nations. That's what his name means. And he makes a covenant with Abraham to be his God. He swears an oath, I will be your God. You will be my people. That takes you down to chapter 25. That's all about Abraham. But in chapter 25, we have verse 12. Now Abraham had more than one son. Isaac was the promised seed, wasn't he? Remember? Isaac was the seed of promise. But he had another son who was called Ishmael. He had Ishmael with Sarah's servant. And we have a very brief section in chapter 25 and verse 12. This is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. So, just so that we don't lose track, here's Ishmael. Moses says, we give him a short mention because he was a son of Abraham. But he's not significant in the sense that he is nowhere near as significant as Isaac, because Isaac is the seed of promise. This is the one in whom God is going to work. But God gives mention then to Ishmael. A short section. But then in chapter 25 and verse 19... this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife. And here is a long section, takes you all the way down to chapter 35, and the end of that chapter. This is the line associated with God's promise. So Ishmael only gets a few verses, but he was significant. He was a son of Abraham. But Isaac is the promised seed, and that's the line that we want to follow. He is the significant one. You won't understand what was going on in the days of Exodus unless you understand, says Moses, in effect, Abraham, then Isaac. And Isaac is the important one. Here's the line associated then with God's promise. And then in chapter 36, you have another short section. Because you remember, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Now, where did the line of, where did the godly line run? Did it run with Jacob or did it run with Esau? Ran with Jacob. But Esau is a son of Isaac, so he gets a mention similar to that of Ishmael. So in chapter 36 and verse 1, you have, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. How many times does Edom appear in the rest of the Old Testament? They are the inveterate enemies of the people of God. They persecute them. They fight against them. They try to destroy them. So that's something for the future. Where did Edom come from? Well, he's Esau. And here's the explanation for it. Esau, remember, sold his birthright. Jacob's the key man, not Esau. But Edom would become the enemy of Israel. And then you have the last section, chapter 37 and verse 2. That takes you right the way through to the end of the book. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Here's the history of Jacob. Here's Joseph. It's a long section, God's dealings with Jacob, with Joseph in Egypt, and how the whole family ended up in Egypt. So you see the pattern, see the structure. You have the line of the promises of God. Those are the lengthy sections. The sections that deal with Abraham, the sections that deal with Isaac, the sections that deal with Jacob and Joseph. Ishmael and Esau are there, but they're almost, not an appendix, but they're only there because they are part of the story, but they went in a different direction, Ishmael and Esau. But what we need to know, says Moses, is where Israel came from. How do we get to be in Egypt? What were we doing here? Why are we here? That's what Moses is doing for his generation. Moses is writing first and foremost for his generation of Israelites. But he's writing for us as well. It's part of the word of God to explain where everything came from and why it happened this day, in this way. So there's the structure. That's, I hope, is putting it for you in a nutshell. You can see where it's going. And that's what this is about. This is where it's going. This is where history is going. But the person behind it all is not Adam or Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. It is God. This is God is the focal point. The Lord God who made the heavens and the earth. He is the focal point. And Genesis is crucial for us to have a right knowledge of God. He is the one true living God. He's king over all. The Bible is the book of God and of man. But it's only the book about man and the history of man because of God who made us in his own likeness and image. God speaks then through Moses. Moses is the mouthpiece of God. And we hear then in the book of Genesis, we hear the voice of God. Here is the written down, permanent record of the word of God. Even though they spoke centuries ago, this part of the Bible is vital to us. In creation, you see the sovereign Lord and King. You see his glory, his power, his wisdom, his goodness, his faithfulness. And as history unfolds, you see how the Lord directs all of human history. And you have these key phrases that divide it up for us. But there's development, there's progress. And we begin to see then who are his people and those who rebel against him, the wicked as well as the righteous. We see that the fall of man into sin. We see that sin and death and rebellious race are all within the plan and purpose of God. The two kingdoms, the righteous and the wicked. As I've said before, that foreshadows the final judgment at the end of history. Remember what our Lord said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. But you have, of most importance, you have the beginning of God's redeeming work. The line of grace, the spoken promises, the revelation that is a revelation of God's redeemed people through his promised seed. There is a structure in the Bible, let alone in Genesis, of God's promise and the fulfillment of that promise. God promises a nation to Abraham, a seed, a land. And that is fulfilled. But you have also, it's pointing all the time. Genesis, in that sense, is open-ended. This is only the beginning. There's a lot more to come. But this is the basis. This is the foundation. This is where it all came from. That's the significance of that phrase. We're looking then to Jesus Christ. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said again and again, Moses spoke of me. He spoke about me. So here is Abraham, this key man. And Abraham is pointing to Christ too. He's been chosen by God. He's been elected by God to be a blessing to the nations. So Genesis then is a very, very important book. It's the book of beginnings. It's the book of foundations. It tells us where everything came from and explains to us. And for Moses' generation of Israelites, it provided that generation of people with what I would call a credo. That's what I believe, what we believe, the things we believe, the things that are essential for us to know and believe. And how they responded then in faith. Abraham was the man of faith. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph were men of faith, but no one quite like Abraham. He is supremely the man of faith. This man knew the living and the true God who made himself known to him. And this, you see, stands over against all the myths and legends of the pagan world that surrounded Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, Abraham was a worshipper of the sun and the moon and the stars when he was born and lived and grew up in Ur of the Chaldees. If you go to the British Museum, you'll find all sorts of ancient myths about flood theories and the creation of the world theories, but they're nothing compared with the scriptures. This is the word of God, and the word of God doesn't contradict itself. The word of God tells us plainly and clearly that God is there, he is alive, he is active, he is powerful, he is the creator of this world who is making his plans and his purposes known. Now, if this was the credo, if this was what Moses' generation was to believe about God and their beginnings and their origins, then it's our credo too. It's what we are to believe about God. What we are to know. This is the one in whom we put our confidence. We have the words of promise here. We have many other promises. We're living in the days of fulfillment because Jesus Christ has come. But you see, we're talking about fulfillment, but we go back and say, well, here's the beginning, here are the promises of God. And they cover a vast number of years, centuries. We can rely upon this God. He is eternal. The same God, the same promises, and a sure foundation then for our faith. It's all here in the opening book. So when you read the book of Genesis, I hope you will read it looking for these lines of division, as it were, and you realize this is so important. Where would we be? What would we really understand if we didn't have the book of Genesis? So many things would be a mystery to us. And we'd end up making up myths and legends to explain it all. We don't need to. God has told us. It's as simple as that. And that's what we have. So we can be sure. Our Lord was confident. He could quote from the opening chapters of Genesis without any apology. It's the word of God. It has authority. It's our credo. It's what we believe. It's our foundation. Well, I hope that gives you a clear picture. I'm not saying that Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers will be quite as easy. There's not the same kind of structure that you have here in Genesis. But we'll see. We'll get on with that. Now, there are six or seven minutes left. Are there any questions, queries, comments? Dan.
Did the people about Stonehenge? Or Stonehenge?
No, I think the Bible is about Stonehenge. That's something for the archaeologists to do. We don't know much, really. People have all sorts of theories about Stonehenge. And that's the thing, you see. Stonehenge is the realm of the archaeologists. Yeah, and there's lots of archaeological things in the Middle East. Right? But an archaeologist is someone who's really got trying to piece together bits and pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. And he hasn't got the total picture. So he doesn't really know where they always fit in. You ever tried to do a jigsaw puzzle and you haven't got the picture? But the archaeologist, you see, he doesn't have the whole picture. Because most archaeologists don't read the Bible. Alright? So they don't have the whole picture. They've got bits here, and they're trying to fit them into a time scale. And they get it all wrong sometimes.
That's about what's on earth. Yeah. How we come about being here.
Now, the archaeologist can tell us lots of things that are interesting, and they relate to things that are in the Bible. But they don't have the big picture. They don't have Genesis, and they won't fit it into that frame. Okay? So we have a more sure and certain authority, the Bible. Yeah, absolutely. Good. Good question. Anything else? I want to come closer to some of my hearing problems. Okay.
Sorry, just how sin can be so gripping. I always find it quite interesting about Abraham, how he was such a man of faith, but he would, you know, when he went to Egypt and lied about Sarah being his wife, and then there's other evidence of when he's gone down and made some not so great decisions, and you think that he spoke with God.
Yes.
There's no better surety than that.
Yeah. You know, God spoke to Abraham. Abraham spoke back to God. Abraham knew God. He served God. But there were times he was a man and his faith crumbled. He's scared. It's interesting. Isaac did a similar thing. He did the same thing as his father. Told a lie about his wife. In order to, you know, how am I going to be safe with this lot around me? They're threatening me. You know, their faith there. And that in a sense is comforting. Because we say, yeah, we could identify with that. If Abraham never ever failed, we'd say, oh, I can't aspire to that. But the fact is he lived fundamentally as a man of faith and he died full of faith. But he had his moments when his faith was not strong. And I think that's an encouragement to us. Not excusing us, but saying, okay, we can sometimes have lapses, but God restores, and God builds us up again, restores that confidence and faith in God. Okay? Anything else? Yes?
I can't believe that I have been a Christian this long and have never understood Genesis in this way.
I'll leave you with that. I think this is the thing. You know, the more you study the Word of God, the more you realise what riches there are. It's like an unending gold mine. You know, there are things that you think, well, I've read Genesis 10, 15, 20 times maybe through and haven't picked these things up. But you know that's true for every one of us. When we open the Bible, we say, why haven't I seen that before? I never understood that. And our understanding grows. It starts as a pinprick, doesn't it? And then it's in ever-increasing circles. So if this has helped you, then great. You know, it gives us some... I don't think you will read Genesis again in quite the same way. That was my aim. You'll read it and say, ah, now I know where I'm going. I know, begin to have some idea of the flow of this and what the structure is. Okay? Anything else? All right, well, we'll stop there and we'll pray and then we'll get ready for the morning worship together. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have given to us your holy and infallible word. The things that we need to know. The things about the beginnings of this world. The things about your power and your wisdom as the Lord of heaven and earth who made us and all things. And as the God who is working out his plans and purposes of redemption. Making himself known, making those promises known, building up our faith and our confidence. Deliver us, our God, then from unbelief. Grant us grace to trust in you and to live our lives as Abraham lived, as the man of faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.